This morning we're reading from Isaiah chapter 6, and you'll find that on page 680 of the Black Pew Bibles. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding, be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull, and close their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "For how long, O Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land."
Morning, how are you? You all right? Doing good? Got web feet yet? I thought I was going to sink in the quagmires that we call our church property a little while ago. But anyway, there you go. I'm glad you're with us. A number of years ago, I thought I'd try something different at home. It's always interesting to do that. And I thought that I would cook a meal and give the night off to Robin. And this would not be on the barbecue, which I have mastered. I thought I would use the kitchen and the oven just to test out whether I had prowess there as well. And so I spent hours planning and getting the ingredients together and thinking about how I'd put them together. And then I spent time preparing them. And I combined them with the intensity and the concentration of a master chef. And while I was preparing, Robin came into the kitchen to see the wonder. And I thought that she would therefore marvel. But no, she came to offer a suggestion or two, which I dismissed as I dismissed her, because I was the cook for the night and she should spend time watching the television. And so she went off to that. I put all the stuff in the oven and then I prepared the trimmings. Everything was going really well until I opened the oven door. And this steam stuff came up out of the oven, a smoke, I think others would call it, and it wafted up into the fire detector, and that let out this unbelievable squeal as if the food in the oven was saying, "I'm dying, I'm dying, I'm screaming in agony here. Give, have mercy upon me." And I got the paper, the newspaper, and flap like this, you know, you get that, because there's no reset button on those things. You flap this thing, that didn't work for very long, so I had to open up all the doors and all the windows and flap the newspaper to get the smoke to disappear, because this thing kept going on and on and on. It was as if it was saying, "Look at the mess that John is now in." If only there was a reset button on those things. Let me tell you a true story. Names have changed. Mary Rogers lives in the United Kingdom, and she wishes that she could find a reset button to go back to some time before a particular Friday night in July 2005. On that particular Friday night, her 13-year-old daughter, Jessica, went out. The time for her to come home came and went. That was 10 p.m. At 11:30 p.m., Mary rang the police and her ex-husband Police, Mary and the ex-husband all go looking for Jessica. 2 days later, the police said that they believed Jessica was being exploited sexually by a group of men in her part of the United Kingdom. Jessica did come home, but she would go and come at will, 13-year-old. She would come home with gifts of perfume and makeup and jewellery and mobile phones. Her mother begged her not to go out because she was running wild at school. She'd been suspended a number of times in her 13th year. She was not completing any of her schoolwork. Mary tried to get her to stay at home, but Jessica, in no uncertain terms, told her mother where to get off. Jessica would often come home with bruises and love bites all over her body. Within 3 months, the relationship between Mary and Jessica changed enormously, and Jessica changed enormously. She no longer took any pride in herself. She no longer bathed, no longer washed herself. The relationship that she once enjoyed with her mother Mary had evaporated, and Jessica became the number one missing person in the county in which they lived because 90 times in that three-month period, Mum rang the police. Jessica was often found on footpaths, unconscious after she'd been drugged and passed around a group of men. She was groomed before she was 13 by these men, and once they got her to a particular point, under their spell, they abused her for 3 years. Jessica is still a vulnerable target, and Mary is now trying to help Jessica rediscover herself and life, and she's trying to rebuild her family. The problem is, Mary is not alone. There are 2.5 million Jessicas on our planet, and there are another 25 million slaves on our planet. You can read some of their stories in this book, Stop the Traffic. There are other stories in this book called Just Courage. And who does not fear for their children like Mary fears for Jessica? That's why our roads are clogged just before school and just after school with four-wheel drives taking their children to and from school. You'll recall that last week we looked at the one we worship, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And they tell us in Psalm chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, that you, O Lord, you hear, O Lord, the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them and you listen to their cry, defending the fatherless and the oppressed, in order that man who is of the earth may terrify no more. God is a God who listens to the cries of people like Jessica and people like Mary. But when we, as we looked at last week, we get to Isaiah 59, God looks to his people and sees if anyone is hearing the cries of the oppressed as well, and he hears no one, and we are told he is appalled. He is appalled when the poor and the widow and the fatherless and the distressed are treated with injustice. He is appalled when a child is groomed and then abused. He is appalled when men and women become victims of domestic violence. He is appalled. And the question we have to ask ourselves is there a reset button here somewhere? That's the question Isaiah asks as he goes to the temple. We're in a series where we're looking at the book of Isaiah. We've called it Thy Kingdom Come. Last week there was a question mark. Is the kingdom come? Because we learnt in Isaiah that God's people were people of means, but they didn't use their means to deal with injustice. Rather, they used it to feather their own nest. They used it to pursue materialism and pleasure, while the cries of the poor and the fatherless and the widows and the powerless went unheard. As we journey through Isaiah, we'll look at these things in coming weeks. Thy kingdom courage, thy kingdom without compromise, thy kingdom markers, thy kingdom launch. But today we're looking at thy kingdom reset. Thy kingdom reset. If you have your Bible study notes that we encouraged you to get last week, this is the time to pull them out and turn to page 10, for there is a page upon which to write notes, because the God we worship, the Holy God, has something to say to us today as he resets his kingdom. So, turn with me now into the book of Isaiah and in chapter 6. what we're going to look at here is both judgment and salvation. There is salvation with Jesus, that's why we're here. But predominantly this morning, the message is one of judgment, because there is no salvation without judgment first. So Isaiah 6, we see that Isaiah says to us, in the year that King Uzziah died, this is the king who had reigned in Judah for 52 years. He is now dead. The question on everyone's lips is, who will be the next king? What will he be like? Will the cries of the poor and the fatherless, will they be heard, asks Isaiah. Who will hear their cries? And so, Isaiah 6:1, he goes into the temple and he says, I saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and exalted. It's as though as he walks into the temple in Jerusalem, it transforms before him, and he finds himself not in the temple in Jerusalem, but in the temple in heaven. And he sees one seated on the throne in heaven, one who is high and exalted, and his train of his robe fills the temple. We have no name here of the one he sees, but according to the Apostle John, in John 12 verse 41, Isaiah sees Jesus. Isaiah goes into the temple. Is there a kingdom button? Is there a reset button on the kingdom? He goes in, he sees Jesus seated on the throne. Whenever we see Jesus or God seated on the throne in Scripture, it's always the seat of judgment. And he is the high and lofty one. This is the Holy One. This is the Holy God of Israel. This is the one that Isaiah sees. And if that vision so far is not enough to get the hairs on the back of your neck standing on end, look at chapter 6 and verse 2, where Isaiah says, above him were seraphs. The interesting creature, seraphs. The word that's used here of seraphs is the same sort of word to describe the fiery serpents in Numbers 21. Now, this I don't think necessarily means that seraphs are flying snakes, but the idea is to pick up on the fieriness of it. These are fiery beings that have six wings that fly around Jesus as he sits on his throne in judgment. With two of their wings, they cover their faces because they do not think they can look at Jesus. With two of their wings, they cover their feet because they dare not touch the robe, the train of his robe that fills the temple. And with two they fly. And then they call out with thunderous voices, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Isaiah's question of, so who will be king now? That's been answered. The King of all heaven and earth has taken his throne, and he will rule, and he comes in judgment, because in Isaiah's day, God's people were way out of line. There is a hint of salvation at the end of chapter 6, but for the most part, this vision is one of judgment. And I said last week, the Old Testament often is a mirror for us. We need to look into the mirror and see that our reflection does not appear. And if it does, we need to take appropriate steps. For we must learn from our ancestors here. We must learn, lest we fall into the same traps. So, let's look at this judgment here. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah has seen Jesus, and his response is interesting. Verse 5, woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Now, my brothers and sisters, this ought to cause us to stop and hold our breath. This is Isaiah speaking. This is the prophet of God, the one who has already spoken on behalf of God, the one who has already done ministry at God's behest. And when he sees Jesus, his response is, I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips. I live amongst the people of unclean lips. Unlike everybody else in his world, Isaiah is aware of his sin. The people in his day believed that they could continue to worship God and sing praises to him in the temple week in, week out, while they clogged their ears up to the cries of the poor and the needy and the fatherless and the widow. They believed that they could simply come and worship God week in, week out and sing boisterous, loud praise to God while feathering their nest, pursuing materialism and pleasure, while the poor and the needy and the oppressed and the exploited went unheard. Isaiah sees Jesus and the seraphs, and by contrast, he cannot praise God and he cannot worship God because he is unclean and he is cut to the core and he is in a desperate situation. And verse 6 tells us that one of the seraphs flew to him with a live coal in his hand, which he'd taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away. Your sin has been atoned for." Do you notice that? Isaiah's sin has been atoned for by God. Isaiah cannot cleanse himself before God. Isaiah cannot change himself before God. Isaiah can do nothing about his sin before God. But God can atone for his sins. It's how it works with everybody. God atoned for his sin. Now that Isaiah stands before God clean, now that he stands before God having experienced God's grace and his mercy, which is available to everybody, but so many ignore it. Now that he stands atoned for and clean before God, God then asks this question: "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me." And God says, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people callous, make their ears dull and close their ears. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." And I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken." It is a note of ominous judgment because of the sin of his own people. And we must listen to ensure our reflection is not in this mirror. But it's worth pausing for a moment here. Isaiah willingly takes this message, this assignment on, and that's the rest of Isaiah. Barry Webb, in his commentary, which we've encouraged you to read, has some marvellous statement at this point. It's worth reading. It goes like this: "Isaiah was a man with a big vision of God, a deep awareness of his own sinfulness, and a profound experience of God's grace, and a willingness to spend and be spent in his service, whatever the cost. May God help us to be more like him." Now, what we see in the rest of the passages this morning, Isaiah 7 through to 11, fundamentally has appeared already in chapter 6. So in chapter 7, verse 1, we move from the heavenly temple now into human history. And we see the hardening that Jesus spoke of from his throne. You know, speak to them and their ears will harden up, their hearts will harden up. That hardening is seen in a new king now, King Ahaz. King Ahaz is facing some opposition from two nations that are coming together against him. So in chapter 7, verse 3, the Lord says to Isaiah, "Go out and you and your son Shear-Jashub to meet Ahaz at this particular place. Say to him, 'Be careful, be calm, do not be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood. I will deal with them,' he says. 'But you,' he says in verse 9, 'you stand firm in your faith, because if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all.'" I will deal with them. Stand firm. And then God says now, ask for a sign. Now Ahaz, a religious man, says, "I'm not going to test God. I will not ask a sign of him," in verse 11 and 12. And then God says through Isaiah, "Hear now, you house of David, is it not enough that you try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with a child and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." Now we're somewhat familiar with that verse because We've done a few Christmases, and we know that Matthew takes that verse and applies it to Jesus. And that is right. But in Isaiah's day, it had meaning as well. And the key to unlocking the meaning is found in chapter 6, at the very end, in verse 13, where God says, "The holy seed will be the stump in the land." In other words, there will be survivors of the severe judgment. Who are these survivors? We get another hint, another key in chapter 7 and verse 3, where we're told about Isaiah's son, Shear Jashub, which means a remnant will return, a remnant will repent. So Isaiah goes out to meet Ahaz. Yeah, there's people coming, Ahaz, and it could be get nasty, but you keep true. You keep faith. You stay strong. Do not be afraid. Keep your faith in Jesus. This is my son. A remnant will return. A remnant will repent. This is my son. So there is a seed that will survive the judgment. There is a remnant that will repent. Those who repent and follow Jesus will be the remnant, but Ahaz refuses. And so God says, okay, here's the sign. A young woman will be with child. She'll give birth to a son, and he will be called Emmanuel. In Isaiah's day, it means young woman is Israel. And she will give birth to a son, a seed, a remnant. And the remnant will be called Emmanuel, which means God is with us. God will be with the faithful who repent and turn back to God. He will not be with those who rebel against him. That is the sign. And the judgment doesn't stop with Judah. If we go to chapter 9, we'll see the same judgment is now passed on Israel for the exact same reasons as it was passed on Judah. People were not listening, according to chapter 10, to the cries of the poor and the oppressed, the widows and the fatherless. And so God brings his judgment, which is exacting and severe. Four times in chapter 9 and chapter 10, God says these words, chapter 9, verse 12, at the end of it, "Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised." Four times those words are used in chapter 9, verse 12, 17, 21, and 10:4. This is a severe judgment. And it is so severe that there are shocking words that leave the mouth of God in chapter 9 and verse 17. Have a listen to these words. "Therefore the Lord will take no pleasure in the young men, nor will he pity the fatherless and the widows." After him telling us that he listens to the cries of the fatherless and the widow and the poor and the oppressed, now he's saying, when judgment comes, I will no longer listen to them. I will no longer take pity on them. This, my friends, is a severe judgment. It's as though God is saying to the world, "You want to live without me? Go ahead. Go ahead. See if you like it." Many years ago, a friend and I, when we were about 6 or 7, we ended up with a packet of cigarettes. I don't know who we stole it from. We certainly didn't buy them. I don't know whether we stole them from a shop or someone's handbag. We just had a packet of cigarettes and we got into those things. Didn't do anything to my height at all, you can tell. He also ripped off his mother's cigarettes one day, and she discovered that he was smoking. It's a bit hard to hide when you hand behind your back and cigarette smoke coming out back. And so she said, "You want to smoke?" He didn't know what to say to that. She said, "You want to smoke?" Okay. She pulled up two stools. "Sit down." "What?" "Sit down. Finish the cigarette. You like it?" Didn't know what to say. She said, "Light up another one." He couldn't believe it. Christmas had come. So he lit up another one. She wasn't going to beat him up or speak hard. Lit up. So he had a second cigarette. 7-year-old. "You like that? Light another one." When he finished that, "Light another one." He was allowed to smoke the whole packet. By the end of the packet, he was getting a little green around the gills, you will understand. So she pulled out another packet, handed it to him and said, "You want to smoke? Light up." He got very sick. It was like she was saying to him, "You want to smoke? Go ahead. See if you like it." God is saying to his people, "You want to not be my people? Go ahead. See if you like it." And in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and following, Paul more or less says the same thing to the world. You want to live without God? Go ahead. That's why there's so much strife and sin and pain and anguish in the world. Because people have deaf ears to God. And then the strangest of things, God uses Assyria to punish his own people. Assyria was not a nice nation. Yet God uses them to scourge his people in their land. Look at chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. Then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said to me, name him Maha Shalal Hashbaz. Before the boy knows how to say my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the plunder of Samaria will be carried off by the king of Assyria. Assyria is coming. And it's an interesting name, Maha Shalal Hashbaz. If you have footnotes and follow them through in the Bible down the bottom, you'll see that that name means quick to plunder, swift to spoil. And as Andrew Sheed said at our breakfast, it's not a bad name to give to a boy, is it? Swift to plunder, quick to spoil. That was the name of this child. Assyria has come to purge God's people, to scourge them with a view to getting rid of the dross, to getting rid of the impurity, that they might be his pure people. Assyria goes too far, we read in Isaiah 10. She grows too arrogant, and so God punishes her. Here's a question that comes out of all this. Why does God use evil people to scourge his son Israel? Why does he do that? I don't know. But it's not the only time he does it. 700 years after Assyria scourged God's son Israel, God used Pontius Pilate to scourge his son Jesus. Not for Jesus' sin, but for your sin and yours and yours and yours and mine. For that is the only way to atone for our sins, that we might enjoy grace, that we might be the people of God. The fascination is here that with these chapters running strongly on judgment, once the judgment has been outlined, Isaiah now speaks of the Messiah who will rule and re-establish the remnant and God's people. We saw a little bit in chapter 7, verse 14. Child of a virgin called Emmanuel. Matthew picks that up. We see another piece in chapter 11, verse 1, where there will be a branch that will come. And the argument's a little bit technical, but the word branch is spelt in Hebrew, transliterated, N-Z-R. And in Matthew's gospel, we're told that Jesus would be known to have fulfilled the prophecy which said he will be a Nazarene, N-Z-R. Jesus comes, and from him will come fruit, a people like him, a people who will obey the king. When will that happen? Well, according to chapter 9 of Isaiah, when a light shines in the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and a light shines in the darkness. According to Matthew, that took place when Jesus began his public ministry. So when Jesus came, there began a new era where God is rebuilding his people, and he was setting a ruler over his people, not a human ruler, not someone like Mandela or Gandhi or Martin Luther King or any other great ruler that has come in our time or the times before or times to come. It will not be a human king, not a human ruler, because human rulers suffer from the same illness, a corruption that comes with sin. But when Jesus comes and rules, he will be very different. Go across to chapter 11, verse 2 for a moment, and we see that Jesus, we're told, has the Spirit of the Lord resting on him, a spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and power, of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord will never leave Jesus. And from chapter 11, verse 4 and 5, Jesus will rule with justice and with righteousness. He will also be, according to chapter 11, verse 10 and 12, a rallying point, an assembly point, a place of safe refuge in the midst of disaster. Jesus will plant himself, and people will come to him as a place of safety, and he will so prepare the way for people. that people will come and live under his rule and they will enjoy the kingdom as the vision of Isaiah outlines. In Jesus' kingdom, people will experience joy. We're told in Isaiah 9. Joy like if people divide the plunder of winning Powerball when it's at $20 or $30 million. Joy. And there will be peace. Peace according to Isaiah 11 verse 6 that's described like this. A wolf will live with a lamb. A leopard will lie down with a goat, a calf and the lion and the yearling together. And a little child will lead them. And the cow will feed with the bear and their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like an ox. And the infant will play near the hole of a cobra. And a young child will put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on my holy mountain. For the whole earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in this kingdom, people will experience justice because Jesus will rule with justice according to chapter 11 and verse 4. All of that means this. There is a reset button. Someone is in control. There is someone to go to when injustice is experienced. There is a rock and a refuge and a safe harbor to go to, just like a young woman I know has experienced. 10 or 12 years ago, she was brutally gang raped in this city. But with the help of God's people and God, she is finding that Jesus is a refuge, an assembly point. She has experienced him listening to her. She knows that he hears her cries. And there will be a day when she will fully experience his justice. And then she will sing along with all God's people, Isaiah chapter 12, I will praise you, O Lord, although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away and you have comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. With joy I will draw from the waters of salvation. Well, we could ask a whole range of questions here. One of them could be, why is it not fully reset now? Well, the short answer is this. If Jesus fully reset the kingdom now, then 3,500 people whose names are under these pavers would miss out on the kingdom of God. He is waiting for them to hear the message that they might assemble around him. And he waits and he waits. Because the moment he does a full reset, anyone who doesn't know him misses out. Because justice will be served. Well, how are we to respond? Well, it depends on where you are. Do you know Jesus, the one seated on his throne, the one who atoned for your sins? Do you know him? If not, today would be a good day to get to know him. Because he will give you grace. And you will not have to face severe justice. Are you like Ahaz, call yourself a member of God's people, but when it comes to trusting Jesus in testing times, you'd rather put your trust in some other thing or some other person? If that is you, then stop hardening your heart, soften it, listen to the word of God, put your trust in him, stand firm in your faith, or you will not stand at all. Are you a disciple who is really working at this, struggling to trust Jesus because you know he's atoned for your sins? Is that you? Well, if that's you, then join me as we listen to the call of Isaiah, which is seek justice. Defend the cause of the fatherless and the widow. Plead their cases. Seek justice. Because God has reset his kingdom and we are part of the reset. When we see injustice at work or in the neighbourhood or in our family or even in church, we must deal with it. No longer should we sit back and do the nice thing. The nice thing is when we see injustice taking place, we sit back. We do not get involved because that would be wrong. We know that. And so we passively sit back, hoping it will go away. That is not the call. The call is to step up. And to defend the cause of the powerless. The call is to step up. If I could do a particular reset, it would be to a late spring, I think, 1975, 1976, outside the old St. Paul's. all the kids, we'd gather for church before church at 6 and sort of wander into church at 6:45 for a 6:30 p.m. start. Anyway, one night as we were waiting, my younger brother and somebody else was having a bit of a muck around fight with Paspalum, you know, whipping one another and stuff. It got a little out of control and I could see that it was escalating, but I decided to step back and watch and wait and see and hope that it didn't get too far out of control. But it went one too far and my brother took off and he's never darkened the door of a church again except for his wedding. If I could reset, I would reset that night and step up and tell a bigger boy to pull his head in. I'm sure you've got your own tales. The day of tales is over. It's over. We are called to step up and to defend the cause of the powerless, plead the case, and seek justice. Because our God is a God who loves justice and he wants us to be like him. Will we make a difference? The Africans have a saying that goes like this. If you think you're too small to make a difference, try spending a night in a closed room with a mosquito. Let's pray. O God of all heaven and earth, we have seen but a glimpse of what Isaiah saw some 2,700 years ago. And we know, Jesus, that you are the high and lofty one, the holy one of all heaven and earth. And we know that you love justice. And we know that you call us to follow and to be like you. Would you strengthen us for the task that is ahead? May it be there be no more tales of sorrow, of missed opportunities. May it be that we become increasingly like you. One who will plead the case of the powerless and the poor, the widows. And may it be that this place becomes known as a safe place for the poor, the powerless, the widow, the fatherless, the exploited and the oppressed. May it be that people rally around the God we worship because we worship a God with integrity. And all God's people said, Amen.